As you turn in your Bibles to two passages, one in the Old Testament, which is Isaiah 44, and then Acts chapter 19. The page numbers are provided for you there in the margin notes. I'd like to make mention that both of these texts say a lot about what the gospel does to our idols. This passage in Isaiah is if Isaiah is mocking the people of God to say, you know, is it not silly that a man would cut down a tree and warm himself by it and with a fire and cook on it, and then with the other half of the tree build an idol and bow down and worship to the tree that he's just cut down? The gospel does have a way, as Isaiah was mocking, really to mock our man-made idols, whatever those idols may be. It's something to think about as we go to the text both this morning. So let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's help. Father, we would simply express to you now our complete dependence upon you and your Spirit to understand in our minds and in our hearts what is the truth that lies behind this passage. And so we ask you to apply it to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're able, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. In Isaiah 44, though 9 to 22, we'll skip a few of the verses here, make our way through the text that I've just described to you. But God's inerrant Word begins in verse 9 here. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. And if you'll skip down to verse 14. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak tree and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" And verse 20 says he has a deluded heart, leads him astray. And then look at verse 21. "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." And then in Acts, our scripture this morning, which is a little bit longer, we're not going to look at it necessarily verse by verse. It'll be just the story itself, which will lead us to our application. Beginning in verse 21 of Acts 19. "Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent to Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Aristus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen, These he gathered together and the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarch, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus, of the Ephesians, is temple keeper to the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious or blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and they are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And thus ends our reading this morning. We've talked about Helen Rosevere before in this study in Acts. She was a missionary in late 50s and early 60s to the Belgian Congo, which is Zaire today. But in 1964, there was a civil war that had broken out there, and they kidnapped Helen, and they tied her up, and they abused her in a lot of ways. She went home for just a brief period on a furlough to recover, but she went back. That's what amazed everyone. She took her family back, and she actually stayed and ministered there for 7 years. And this is what she had written at that time. "I want people to be passionately in love with Jesus so that nothing else counts. The world thinks I'm foolish for going there, but God sent me to Africa with my family. He's going to look after us." She admits, she says, "I'm a fanatic." But then what's interesting is that someone like that would say, "I'm a fanatic." And then her explanation is, "Nothing counts except knowing your sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. We have only this short life to let others know the same truth." You know, many of you would know the story of Jim Elliot and his four friends, and as they attempted to minister to a tribe of Indians, the Alka Indians. You know, they did a lot of things to try to gain their trust. They would fly their planes over, and they would use bullhorns and the speaker system to announce to them, and even drop down baskets of gifts. And felt they had perhaps won them over and landed and said, "Well, one day we want to build a base here." There was one of the tribesmen in particular, they named him George because he was curious about the plane. I guess Curious George. And they took him up in the plane, and he was amazed at everything that he saw. Well, George, actually went back and lied to the tribe about the intentions of the missionaries. And so Jim Elliot and the others, as they landed to think they're going to set up a base here, were attacked by 10 or more of the warriors from the tribesmen and, of course, brutally murdered there on the banks of that river. That was January 8, 1956. 7 years earlier, many of you know this quote, but on October 28, 1949, he journaled, actually a quote that he had gotten from Philip Henry, but he wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Such profundity, you know, but for us to even hear those words today, that he, think about it as if he were saying it to you today, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, we're not going to be able to hang on to this stuff, to gain that which he would never lose. In fact, Derek Thomas, in his commentary, talks about how the gospel is not prepared to take prisoners, that it's all or nothing. And then goes on to quote Jesus and say that man cannot serve both God and mammon. Paul had had this tremendous success in Ephesus. He had gone to the synagogue for 3 months and then really got cast out of the synagogue. But then the school of Tyrannus had allowed him to use their building there, if you remember, during the siesta time, during the day. And so he preached there for 2 years. And talk about success. I mean, in verse 10 of chapter 19, it says, "All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord." That's a goal. We had a session retreat yesterday, in fact, and we talked about, is that not our goal? That all those in Montgomery, all the residents, would hear the word of the Lord. A similar verse in verse 20, it says, "The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned that being a spiritual awakening that happened in Ephesus. There was a spiritual revival. And we even went so far as to say, talking about our own hearts and our own church, you might even want to call it a spiritual revolution. It doesn't matter. It's God and His power, His Spirit, moving into a place and into a heart, perhaps even into a locale. And there, in this context, in Ephesus, there were healings, there were miracles, there were these book burnings, there were exorcisms. People were converted. And when they were converted, genuinely became Christians, their lives changed. They were not going to be the same. They repented. And as a result of their repentance, they turned away from the old, and they turned to what was new. And when turning away, again, in the context here, but it's pretty easy to see that this would be easy application for Montgomery, they turned away from idols of superstition, false hope, love of money, love of pleasure, ceremonial to Artemis, as well as recreational, casual sex. And then there was a great price for it, for these Christians, this opposition. There was fury that broke out. I mean, some question whether Paul was referring to this riot when he said to the Corinthians, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." And he goes on to talk about how they even feared for their lives. They were perhaps even near death, saying, this is one premise for this morning, is that when the Holy Spirit moves in, and the Spirit moves in a person's life or in a church or a locale, with the Spirit moves in a very angry and a very jealous, a very anxious, furious, terrible enemy. And what we see here when the enemy tries to attack is that it's almost like the enemy and his followers have this pent-up frustration that Paul has had all this success for 2 years. Now Paul announces, "I'm leaving." And it's like the enemy comes in for that one final blow. You know, we're going to try to destroy the church. And Derek Thomas said that the seed of the serpent saw something that seriously threatened his own kingdom and did what was instinctive, exploding in irrational rage against the light. It is a desperate strategy doomed to failure in the end, but one that in the short term threatens the people of God to believe him and doubt the promises of the one true living God. In our time too, the light of the gospel can expect to be opposed, sometimes in violent forms. I just fear sometimes that we just, myself included, just let that just sort of roll over. Yeah, you know, we're going to have opposition. And it might just be some terrible fury that we experience. And we don't really expect it. We really kind of hope deep down that we don't have that tomorrow morning when I get to work. You know, that we just don't know if we really, and we might, what we might ought to question is, am I really committed? Am I really there? Because the gospel has a way of turning the apple cart over, you might say, upsetting the apple cart of our little idols. In verse 21, it says, now after these events, so it's after what I've explained to you, the conversions, the confessions, the burning of the books that we 2 weeks ago said it in modern day money would be about $50 million worth of idols and books and such. One commentator said that this was the finest hour of Ephesus ever, this revival that broke out. And then Paul resolved, notice in 21, Paul resolved in the Spirit. Now, that's important. Because that's not a lowercase s. He didn't just decide in his own spirit what he was going to do. He didn't, and I hope your translation doesn't say it. It might, but it's not that he just made up his mind or he purposed in his heart. I mean, this was nothing less than the Holy Spirit guiding Paul into his next step. Just like we've seen a number of times with the missionary journeys, the Spirit led him. The Spirit led him to say in verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It was the Spirit who led and inspired Luke to record these words in verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Those who follow Jesus, they're known as those who follow the way. The Holy Spirit leads us and guides us in our conversations, our emails, our letters, our business practices, the way we treat our clients and our patients and those with whom we do business, and the way we come alongside one another. My friend, a mutual friend with Michael from Yazoo City named Jamie Peaster. He was my first college roommate. Married his college sweetheart, Monica Soldevila. And Monica just found out 3 weeks ago that she has breast cancer. And so this last week on Tuesday, they did major surgery. All that would do with breast cancer and the reconstruction, all that, all day surgery. Thought that the cancer was gone, and then the next day the PATH report came back that there was cancer in the lymph nodes, and so she's looking at chemotherapy now. But Jamie had emailed some of us as his friends and said, I will testify that the bride of Christ has overwhelmingly reflected the love of the bridegroom to Monica and my family already. I say that only to give glory to God, who uses these type of providences just to work out His character in His people. And he quotes Ian Hamilton, and he said that Ian Hamilton said recently, the best evangelism is just living the Christian life biblically. Now, that in itself is profound. Jamie went on to say, then if that's true, then we should see men coming to Christ from the love shown to my family by brothers and sisters in Christ. But the Holy Spirit is the one who leads us to even begin to think like that in the midst of a crisis and a trial. Only the Holy Spirit could lead Patrick last Lord's Day morning to say from this pulpit, as he's quoted a couple of times, Chesterton's quote about the most extraordinary thing in the world is an ordinary man and an ordinary woman with ordinary children. I don't know how that speaks to you, but as I've heard a number of times, it reminds us to think, just an ordinary person, we're just ordinary people. that God uses to live this Christian life day in, day out, that is a struggle. Nobody's going to lie to you and say it isn't a struggle. It's a struggle to live in a fallen world, but we live with hope and we live with victory in the name of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who came to make all these things that are wrong right. We live in the light of the light, who came to redeem and reconcile and renew and save and right the wrongs and to free us. As he has talked about in Isaiah 61, those first verses, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He's sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. You see, all these things that would come from living in this fallen world and being fallen, He's come to restore all that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. It's the Spirit of God who moves in your heart and redeems you so that you are then not ashamed to be called a follower of the way. It's the Spirit who allows you, He comes in, He allows you to take up the cross and follow Jesus. It's the one who allows you to have at the center of your life and your marriage, if you're married, and your business, at the very center is Jesus Christ. The one who's given you everything that you have. Also, the Spirit comes in and convicts us. It'd be the Spirit who would say to us, you love that person more than you love Jesus. You love that place more than you love Jesus. You love that thing more than you love Jesus. Or perhaps the Spirit would move in and say, you know, you fear losing that person more than you fear losing me. Or you fear losing that bank account more than you fear losing me as your Savior and your friend. When the Spirit moves in, and as the text said 2 weeks ago, Jesus is then extolled in my life, then what happens? Yeah, there's repentance. There's going to be a turning away from my idols. Whether the idol is gossip or lying or hatred or bitterness or some kind of grudge or drunkenness or sexual perversion or even my own righteousness, some kind of self-righteousness or materialism. It's turning away from these things to Jesus, who's my personal shepherd and my personal Savior, my personal Lord, my personal companion and protector and brother, my advocate. When the Spirit moves in, the Spirit loves me and He weaves into my personality love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He reveals to me this mystery that we talked about in Trinity Hall actually Wednesday night about the abiding reality of joy unspeakable. So that for the Christian, there is seriousness and contentment at the same time. And therein lies our joy. That there's suffering and there's peace at the same time. Therein lies my joy. The effects of the fall and hope at the same time. The world notices that. The world sees that in you. And again, by the Spirit, woos them to your Savior through you, through your light and your witness. Someone else notices, and that is our enemy. These people in the ancient world in Ephesus, they were obsessed with idolatry. I mean, intensely obsessed with Artemis. And I really just want to run through quickly how Demetrius the silversmith, you know, he causes this uproar and even says these crazy things, I mean, about how all the world was worshiping Artemis. That wasn't true. You know, he says, he accuses Paul of saying to all the people, he says for all this big crowd, and there may have been, you know, 25,000 people there because they were in the theater that seated 25,000 people. So he says to them that this Paul was saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. Well, duh. You know, it's like, that's right. Hey, gods made with hands are not gods. How can a god be made with hands? Yeah, so that's the way he is, and he gets them in such an uproar. But note now that this, just at this point that this complaint begins with the idol makers, the ones who are making the money. And why? Because their prosperity is threatened. How does the gospel do that? Because the gospel spreads the word and the news that false gods are not gods at all. It's very important to note that Paul is not preaching his own message. He doesn't preach himself. He's not preaching stories. He's not preaching manipulation. He doesn't preach that Jesus is just one among many gods. He's not preaching that Jesus is the best God. He says he's preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's preaching that Jesus is God Almighty. He's preaching that he's the only true God, that there's only one true religion, that all other religions are false. He preaches that this Jesus demands nothing less than absolute, unmixed allegiance to the exclusion of everything else, period. And that's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is light and penetrates darkness. It can penetrate a city, a town. It can penetrate and has, as a Christian, penetrated your heart, hasn't it? And it might be penetrating your heart right now as the Spirit uses the Word of God to do that. And what happens is what you feel when that's happening is conviction. And then there's confession. And then there's this repentance. And it's called conversion. It's called having an impact of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. The mob scene, as I mentioned, some of them didn't even know why they were even there. For 2 hours, chanting, you know, these riots. We can see them from everything from the Middle East, where we've learned over the last 30, 40 years on the television to see, you know, these guns in the air and the burning of portraits and books and flags and all this, just this chaos. Some of them not even, again, knowing why they're even there. Rather, to our own country. We have even, look, as we even sang this hymn, God of Our Fathers, this morning. It's a great hymn in light of St. Louis right now and just other places, even in our own country. And that's not to take a stand from the pulpit or anything happening necessarily there at that time, but those who come to stir up the crowd is wrong. And the pictures of the looters, obviously that's wrong. Some looters maybe even wondering why they're even there in the first place. Lost sight of the reason for the peaceful protests that were going on. So that is just, it's like a craziness. And that is what is happening here. To find this man, the clerk of the town, stands up, says, look, everybody knows Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of Artemis. You don't have to worry about it. Gaius and Aristarchus, they hadn't done anything to blaspheme our God. Demetrius needs to go through the proper channels. What he's basically going to say to them is, I'd rather fall in the hands of these Christians and what they're doing to us than fall in the hands of the Romans because we're unlawfully gathered here. Well, let's move to application this morning. Number one, conflict between Christianity and the pagan culture is inevitable. And we should expect nothing less. And I want to go back and say, reiterate that we can't allow that to just be ho-hum for us. And yeah, you know, conflict between Christianity and the culture. I hear it all the time. I see it on television. I see it in my life. It's not a big deal. I just don't want it to hurt me, you know. That's not what happens when the Spirit moves in and the gospel moves in. Light triumphs. Darkness is vanquished. There is conviction, there is confession, there is repentance, there is conversion. And you know what? Culture changes. When revival comes, You want to talk about horoscopes and writers of horoscopes? You want to talk about pornography? You want to talk about adultery no longer being the norm? Casual sex, think, oh, well, you know, why is he even saying that? It doesn't really, you know, where is that? It's all over Montgomery. It's everywhere. Everybody, so many people sleeping around with others, married, unmarried. It's everywhere. That would go away when there's revival. It wouldn't be the norm. The beating of the heart within the womb would not have to fear intrusion and death. Laziness itself would be eradicated. Wasting of time. You know, wasting of time in front of the television. You know, there'd be more time spent rather than gaming, you know, with our young people. They'd be reading the Word. They'd be praying and reading good literature and good things. The Lord's Day, I'll tell you, the Lord's Day would regain its rightful place as the Lord's Day. You know that you think, well, that's just Claude. You know, he says, yeah. I hope you don't think that. And I've seen many of you encouraged about keeping the Lord's Day and how you've stopped working on the Lord's Day. And it's been a real blessing to you. And I praise God for that. Neil Anderson was a minister here. He was also a minister in Savannah, Georgia, at Independent Presbyterian. And Terry Johnson told me that one time, who's the minister there now, that Neil Anderson in 1919, 95 years ago, preached in Savannah, Georgia, against going to movies on the Lord's Day. Ever heard anything like that from this pulpit? You know, not treating the Sabbath like Saturday, okay? Not going out and spending all the money and doing and employing people and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. The newspaper said in 1919 of Neil Anderson that minister at Independent Presbyterian Church was desecrating the pulpit because he had spoken against going to movies on the Lord's Day. Doesn't happen when the Spirit has moved in and doing a work in a church, a locale. Secondly, not only is there this conflict, but actually the conflict strengthens the Christian community. Because what happens is Christians become a lot more serious about being Christians. There's a line drawn. There's even a line drawn within the church when the Spirit moves in. Now, there's one side, and there's this departure and this repentance part of conversion where, yeah, I want to do away with my gossip and lying. I feel convicted about these things, worship, absenteeism, lust, cherish pet sin, Sabbath breaking, discontentedness. I've got the things we've talked about. But on the other side, you know, this what happened, because that's just going to happen. There will come this deep, deep longing and a desire to love Jesus and understand His love for me and melt and weep and cry and have joy and love for this one who loved me so much that I desire now more than ever to have a consistent walk with Him. That's what's going to happen. And as a result, we'll move out of spiritual mediocrity into spiritual excellence because, you know what? I'm going to want everything Christianity has to offer my soul. Another application we've already mentioned is the enemy does move in. He's frustrated. He's jealous. He's anxious. He doesn't want to see it. Trinity could easily be poised for an attack from the enemy because there is such a, as one of our elders even talked about, a perfect storm of so much good going on in our church right now that Satan could easily try to attack. You know, he's not going to sit there wringing his hands passively and just give up. He hates the church. He hates Trinity Church. And so on one side is the power of the gospel and prayer and the word and the truth and conversion. And over here, brethren, please don't think there's just some screaming crowd who's chanting for 2 hours, chanting themselves hoarse. No, it's a lion who seeks to devour, and he crouches, and he wants to destroy you and me, and forces of darkness and powers and rulers and spiritual forces of wickedness, and he's a God, the God who blinds the unbeliever. And so what has to happen in the spiritual realm is there the light of the knowledge of God and the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ has to burst through the darkness and take over the darkness and vanquish the darkness enlighten the people, enlighten the church, and loose the chains and set the captive free. And so what's our role? It's prayer, preaching, and evangelism, and teaching, and even confronting people and asking them. And we said Wednesday night too that that's part of our greatest fears, is those first words. To say, do you know Jesus? Do you go to a good church? Can I invite you to my church? That's our fear, because after we've said it, it's really not a big deal, is it? A conversation ensues. And it's a wonderful experience and witness. I told them Wednesday night as well that my friend Fred Harrell, who actually planted a PCA church in San Francisco, they left the PCA. But that church is almost, I don't know if we call it a mega church, but if you call 5,000 people on Easter morning a mega church, yeah, he's done quite well. Bart Garrett went to work with Fred and has just really, God has really blessed his ministry. And he, after Robin Williams' death this last week, posted on Facebook that Robin Williams had visited City Church and that had professed faith, the faith of the church, and had come down for communion and said to Fred, "I need grace. I'm a sinner." Fred even said, hope that he rests in peace and will rise in glory. And I'm not saying we look at people's fruit, etc. But that's a testimony. And Fred willing to say that publicly, you know, that we do, the point is, what's our part is saying something, inviting them so they hear the gospel. And God will use you. God will protect you. God will take care of you. That enemy is on his leash. He's not going to let him hurt you. Everybody I read, it seems, talked about T.W. Manson's quote here, that these early disciples were completely fearless, outrageously happy, and constantly in trouble. Wouldn't that be great if that's the way that people looked at Trinity Church? Those people over there, they're completely fearless, outrageously happy, and they're always in trouble. They're always stirring up. They're always doing things. They want to bring in the enemy to attack. When was the last time you did something so significant that the enemy wanted to attack you? What would you have to give up? What would you have to burn? What idol? Is it TV? I'm not saying boycotting and all this kind of, what I'm saying, you know, one thing is evangelical Christians watch as much television as anybody else. Statistics prove it. But sadly, we watch the same things everybody else watches. That's the rub. Could we give it up? Could we give those shows, those things, those movies, you know? Is it a hobby? Is it a luxury? Is it purity? Is it your marriage vows? Is it suffering? Oh, only missionaries to Muslims are supposed to suffer. Not really? You're not supposed to suffer in Montgomery? Somehow you are not supposed to have the privilege of suffering with Jesus Christ in Montgomery, Alabama? I don't read that in the Bible. Not when the Spirit has moved in. What about spending less on myself and more on missions? Boy, wouldn't that be something? What if I spent more on missions than I did myself? What if everything I prayed for, think about it, what if everything I prayed for, everything I wanted, everything I desired for my children and my grandchildren, everything I wanted for my country, what if it all came down to me and my church giving up idols and burning them, letting loose? He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The gospel is not prepared to take prisoners. It's all or nothing. Can't serve God and mammon. And then Helen Roosevelt, I want people to be passionately in love with Jesus so that nothing else counts. Nothing counts except knowing that your sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have only this short life to let others know the same truth.